Well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're looking at Philippians 1, 27 through 30, calling this message a life worthy of the gospel. You'll see that phrase in the passage, a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel is simply a life that shows how the gospel has changed us. Life worthy of the gospel is a life that shows how the gospel has changed us. And so for that reason, a life worthy of the gospel reflects the transforming power of the gospel. Begin with the reading of the passage, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, and then we'll give our time to prayer. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have." Let's give our time to the Lord in prayer before we talk about this life worthy of the gospel that he said in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to submit ourselves to your word, and we trust that by your spirit you'll drive the truths of your word into our hearts. And pray that you would turn us to Christ in these moments, that we would rest in him as our only hope in this world, that we trust in him as our salvation. Father, we pray that you do a work in our minds to redirect us, get our focus where it needs to be in life. Father, we pray that you would just have a strong impact in our hearts, in our wills, in our words, in our lives, for your glory, for your name, through the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you see in verse 27, he uses this phrase, a life worthy of the gospel. Before we open that up, just want to point out that Paul is consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glance through Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. He talks about his partnership in the gospel. And then you can glance at verse 7, where he talks about his defense and his confirmation of the gospel. You can look to verse 12, where he's concerned with the advance or the going forth of the gospel. And then again in verse 16, he talks about the defense of the gospel. And the defense of the gospel is just regular gospel ministry, but it's specifically in response to opposition and to persecution. And if you were to go on and read the rest of Philippians, you would continue to see these phrases. Now we come to verse 27. He wants to talk about living a life worthy of the gospel. Paul is filled with a zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is water wet? Is the sun hot? Do children of God love the gospel? The answer is an obvious yes. This is what we're about. You see, it's the gospel that brought us into a relationship with God. So the gospel is a great, great treasure for us. And it's the gospel that will help bring others into a relationship with God. So the gospel is not only a great treasure to us personally, it's our primary strategy, practical ministry tool to accomplish what God's given us to accomplish. Paul's consumed with the gospel, and part of that is wanting to see believers live lives worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that shows how God has changed us. So, for example, in Christ, God has forgiven us, therefore, we forgive others. God has been generous to us, therefore, we are generous to others. God has been merciful to us. Therefore, help me with it, we are merciful to others. Jesus loved us at great expense to himself, at great cost to himself. Jesus loved us. Therefore, we love others. A life worthy of the gospel, reflects the transforming power of the gospel. Husbands, we must be men who live lives worthy of the gospel. Wives, to be women of God, living life worthy of the gospel. Children, anyone, we need to be co-workers, living lives, setting an example, worthy of the gospel, manifesting the transforming power of God. That's what a life worthy of the gospel is. There's some really rich cross-references on this idea of living worthy for the gospel, and each one of them answers the question, what has God done for us through the gospel? First of all, He's made us citizens of God's kingdom for God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul writes, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who's called you into His own kingdom and glory." God has brought us into a kingdom. God has transformed our lives so that we're about His glory, not our own. Paul's exhortation is, and encouragement is, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not only is He made us citizens of God's kingdom for God's glory, but secondly, He's humbled us and given us a love for each other. God has humbled us through the gospel and filled us with sacrificial love for each other. Ephesians 4, 1 through 2, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." There he says it differently, but it's the same idea. "Worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love." If you're going to have a healthy marriage, a healthy family, a healthy church, healthy friendships, there's got to be a bearing with one another in love. Amen, church? Bearing with one another in love, showing grace, showing mercy, showing patience. This is a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And third, through the gospel, God has enabled us to offer a true obedience unto Him. That's what life is really about. That's what life is about for the child of God, offering a true obedience to God. And I hope you know that that always starts in the heart. It never can start with outward religion. The outward religion is maybe the manifestation of an inward obedience, but never the essence of it. You can fake that. We can go through the motions of that, but in the heart, rendering true obedience to God, Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There he says it another way. Worthy of the gospel, worthy of your calling here, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's obedience. How can we be an obedient people? How is it that we can render obedience that's truly acceptable to God? God saved us. God saved us through the gospel. He's blotted out our sins by the blood of the cross. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a love for Him that we might serve Him and not serve ourselves. That we may truly seek after Him, not the fleeting treasures of this passing world, but to truly love and obey Him. Well, here's the point. It's by the power of the gospel that we can obey God. Life worthy of the gospel is simply a life that shows how the gospel has changed us. Now, here's our outline. To live a life worthy of the gospel, we must first be saved through the gospel. Secondly, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must then be united in the gospel. And third, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must be willing to suffer for the gospel. First, be saved by the gospel, a.k.a. be changed by the gospel. Because when we're saved by the gospel, we're always changed by the gospel. Salvation is transformative. Be saved through the gospel, be united in the gospel, and be willing to suffer for the gospel. Number one, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must first be saved through the gospel. Now, we have to talk about this first, simply because of the meaning of the word gospel. I don't really want to talk about being united in the gospel, which is the major application of this section, till we're nailed down on what the word gospel means. It's the good news of salvation in Christ. It's the good news that though we're sinners, Christ died for our sin and gives us the forgiveness of sins. Christ forgives our sins by the blood of his cross. He brings us into a relationship with God that will never end. This is called eternal life. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. To be saved, you must first realize that you need to be saved. You must first realize that you need to be saved. And for anyone in here who is saved, there was a point when we had to learn the fact that we need a Savior, that we've sinned against God, that we are guilty against God for our rebellion. And also part of that is coming to see that inside of our hearts is sinfulness. Not just that we've committed sins that need to be forgiven, but we're filled with the selfish sinfulness that needs to be remedied, that needs to be changed. We need a new heart. We need to be cleansed by God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be saved, we must first realize that we need to be saved. In other words, we need to realize that the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is death because life is a gift from God. When we rebel against God, we forfeit the gift that he's given us. The wages of sin really is death. There's consequences in the world for doing wrong wherever you go, in the home, at school, at the library, on the road. There's consequences for doing wrong in the eyes of God. The wages of sin is death because our lives are a gift from God. So when we live our lives as if they're not a gift from God in complete rebellion against him, we forfeit the life that he's given us. Wages of sin is death. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your eternity. I know it's hard to get this in perspective, especially for the younger ones. But if you really zoom out, try to get a right perspective on life, we're only here for a short time. And after these bodies die and go into the ground or whatever, if you're cremated, after these bodies die, our soul continues to exist. We're talking about the soul. We're talking about eternal things. Wages of sin is death. This is the first thing we need to realize. The second thing we need to realize or recognize to be saved is that God has provided a Savior. God has provided a Savior, Jesus. We're talking about a person and something that he did. A person not only who did things in the past, who came, he lived a righteous life. And if you come to him in faith, he credits his righteous obedience to you, so that when you stand before God, you're not guilty, but you're righteous and you're obedient in the eyes of God. But he not only lived a righteous life on our behalf, but he died a sacrificial death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that death in the place of sinners. If you want to understand, in a nutshell, the meaning of Jesus dying on a cross, there's a very simple word that we all know. It begins with an S that you can remember. Substitute. What's a substitute teacher? A substitute teacher is one who teaches in the place of another. Jesus died a substitute death. He died in the place of sinners. He took the guilt of sinners upon himself as a substitute. He took the wrath of God that sinners deserve on himself as a substitute. He died a substitutionary death. He died in the place of sinners. That's how our sins can be erased. They're not just blotted out of existence in some strange philosophical way. No, they're actually our sins, and the guilt of our sins is actually spiritually credited to Jesus Christ on the cross. He receives the death. He receives the penalty for our sins so that in him we can stand before God forgiven. That salvation. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of eternal life is what we're talking about. The forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God that will never end. That's eternal life. The forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God that will never end. The free gift of eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ. First, you have to see that you need to be saved. Second, you have to see this. You have to see that God has provided a Savior. Jesus Christ, who by the blood of His cross can take away all of the guilt of all of your sins that you will ever sin and reconcile you to God and give you a relationship with God that will never end. I told you we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about the soul. We're talking about your soul and eternal destiny. Third thing you must do to be saved is to repent and put your faith in Jesus. You see, knowing that God has provided a Savior does not automatically save you. You must turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is simply the way you use trust, or the way you use believing someone in the general sense is the same thing here. Faith is just believing His promises are true. He's promised salvation. Believe that that promise is true. That's faith. He's promised the forgiveness of sins. Believe that promise is true. That's faith. He's promised you the gift of eternal life. Believe that promise is true. That's faith. He said, I've died in your place to take your guilt, to bear the wrath of God on behalf of you, the death that you deserve, to take away your sins. Believe that promise is true. Believe His promise is true. That's what faith is. It's not an advanced concept that nobody understands. If I tell you I'm bringing you breakfast on Saturday, will you believe that what I'm saying is true, or will you believe in your heart that I'm a liar? There's no way He's going to bring me breakfast on Saturday. He's just saying that. Do you believe His promises are true? That's faith. And here's the thing, you don't need to add any steps to that to be saved. Faith saves. Faith saves because faith unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation is in Him. There's no work you need to do first to qualify to have faith in Jesus. You don't need to try to be a good person with a sincere heart first and then try to come to Jesus in faith. Come to Him as you are, as a guilty sinner, full of corruption. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and you are saved forever. Faith is sufficient to save because Christ is a sufficient Savior. Isn't this our message as a church? If you get rid of everything else, all the ministries, all the furniture, the buildings, the land, what do we have? We have the gospel that God has sent us a Savior. That's what we're about. And nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can take that away from us in this life or the life to come. But you, to be saved, you must realize that you need to be saved. And you must recognize that God has provided a Savior, and you must repent and put your faith in Jesus. Oh, come to Jesus. This world has nothing to offer you of eternal purpose. The lies of this world, the seductions of the devil, the temptations of the flesh. Jesus gives a gift that will last forever. How do you receive Jesus? By faith. Lungs take in oxygen. The stomach takes in nutrients. Friends, it is faith that takes in Jesus Christ to save the human soul forever. Believe His promises are true. To live a life worthy of the gospel, you first must be saved through the gospel. You first must be changed by the gospel. Secondly, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we then, as a church, must be united in the gospel. We must be united in the gospel. Verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How so? So that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. A life worthy of the gospel means that as God's church, we walk in unity for the gospel. What does He say here? standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. It's talking about Christians in cooperation for the sake of the gospel. Christians working together for God's glory. Now, the gospel not only saves sinners, but it gathers sinners together to serve the Lord. So that's why walking in unity is a life worthy of the gospel, because it shows one specific way the gospel has changed us. We're no longer living these lives isolated from each other, going in all different directions. God has saved us. That means God has gathered us together in His church, the body of Christ. So walking in unity is living a life worthy of the gospel. Can you imagine an orchestra where half of the orchestra is playing one score and the other half of the orchestra is trying to, at the same time, trying to play a completely different score? That's not something you would pay money to see. That would not be pleasant to the ears, the way an orchestra is supposed to be pleasant. You would walk out of that all because of the disunity, all because of the disharmony. But if they were unified in playing one score, and we no longer live for ourselves, beloved, we live for God. And we're no longer out there seeking purpose in life. God has given us a purpose. He saved us. He's gathered us. He's given us a purpose to live for Him. Not for ourselves, not for the world, but to live for Him. You see that they have a shared mindset, as Paul says in the middle of verse 27, standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm, it means not giving up. It means not changing the truth of God. It means not wavering from the truth of God, not watering down the truth of God. Stand firm in one spirit. This is a shared mindset. And I commend you, church, for coming together in one mindset for the gospel. It's my favorite thing about this church. Over 4 years ago, when looking for a church to apply for an associate pastor job, I had a very short list of things I was looking for in a church. It's my favorite thing about the church. It's my favorite thing about Pastor John. Not that he's a cool guy, although he is a pretty cool guy. Not that you're nice, although you're very nice and very warm and very loving. But my favorite thing, the central thing, the key thing, is that you've come together in one mind for the gospel. That's what it's about. Coming together for the gospel, based on biblical truth, God will iron out all the other details over time. But we must be united in the gospel to move forward for God's glory and obedience. That's living a life worthy of the gospel. A shared mindset, stand firm in the spirit, and then also a shared purpose. The end of verse 7, he says, striving for the gospel, striving for the gospel. A commitment to the gospel can never just be on paper. It can never, ever be theoretical. It can never be just an idea. It is practical living. Striving for the gospel, it means working diligently toward a goal. It means putting effort toward this work, striving for the gospel. Do you ever drop something behind the couch and you try to reach down and your arm is too short? So you try to do this thing where in some universe you're actually able to stretch your arm to be longer than it is. You're striving after, you're trying to grab hold, you move the couch a little bit away, you go up on your knees, you're striving. We're striving for the advance of the gospel. And we could never do it on our own. We need a supernatural power. Shared mindset, standing firm in one spirit. Shared purpose, striving for the gospel. And then verse 28 is an application that pierces right to our hearts and should be a huge encouragement, a shared courage in the face of opposition. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That reminded me of the Joshua story, the story of going into the promised land, and so many of the Israelites were frightened. And they looked at the size and strength of and the numbers of those who lived in the promised land already, and they were so discouraged. And they thought, there's no way God could give us that land. But Joshua and Caleb had courage, and they had courage, not because they were some elite group of people, but they had courage because they believed the promise of God. They believed God's promise, and so they had courage. Isn't that who we should be? Shouldn't we be people who have courage based on God's promise? Being strong in the Lord in the face of opposition. We've got to pray for that ahead of time. Being strong in the Lord in the face of persecution. We've got to pray for that ahead of time. Being strong in the Lord in the midst of being rejected and being disliked and being slandered. We've got to pray for that ahead of time. You know, the church is never really persecuted until either, one, they pose a legitimate threat of changing cultural norms. And we don't ever pray for persecution, but we do pray that through His church and through His word, God will change cultural norms. Another way persecution will come is if the church begins achieving a strong impact for God within a nation or within a state. We never pray for persecution, but we certainly pray that through us, God would have a strong impact in the nation or in the state. And when the impact comes, or when cultural norms are threatened or start to change, the persecution will increase. And it's in that time we remember verses like this, where God wants us to have courage. Courage based that He's with us. And He's promised to be with us and never leave us. And He's promised that no matter what happens to us, He will continue to advance His gospel and build His church and complete His church just as He's planned, an exact timeline that He's planned. But remembering God and His promise will give us courage. We must be united in the gospel. And being united in the gospel is worthy of the gospel because it manifests, it shows publicly, it shows in the world that God has not only saved us, but He's gathered us together. The gathering power of the gospel on earth. Not only to reconcile sinners to God, but to reconcile sinners to sinners so that we can come together and we can love each other and we can show grace to each other and we can worship God together. Unity, a life worthy of the gospel. First of all, to live that life, you must first be saved by the gospel. And then to walk in that life, we must walk in unity of the gospel. And third, a life worthy of the gospel is to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Willing to suffer for the gospel. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, now here that I still have. You can see the phrases, suffer for His sake, the end of verse 29. And you can look at the beginning of verse 30, engaged in the same conflict. And that's referring to the Philippians engaged in that conflict. But then in the next phrase, Paul refers to that he's engaged in the same conflict. Same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Worthy of the gospel. Enduring suffering for the gospel is worthy. It's a life worthy of the gospel. Again, it outwardly shows how the gospel has changed us. How does enduring suffering for the gospel show, in a specific sense, in a particular sense, how does that show that the gospel has changed us? Well, it shows that the gospel has changed us in this. Our personal comfort is no longer our top priority, but rather the gospel and the glory of God is our top priority. So the fact that we're willing to endure discomfort and suffering for the sake of the gospel shows in a particular way how the gospel has changed us. We're not here just for the fleeting comforts and personal comfort that we can attain on earth, but for the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So unity manifests the transforming power of God in this, that we're not only saved, but we're gathered together as one body in Christ. Enduring suffering and persecution manifests the power of the gospel because it shows the world that the safety of our bodies, the personal comfort of our experience here is not our top priority, but the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is our top priority. Now, we've got to model that for the world around us. We live in a world where naturally every single one of us prioritizes something other than God. What sets Christians apart is we prioritize God over above everything else, even to the point where verse 28, suffer for the sake of Christ, and verse 30, be engaged in conflict, spiritual conflict, receiving persecution for the sake of Christ. Now, what if I know every single point of Bible truth, but I'm lazy? What if I know every point of Bible truth, but won't make personal sacrifices in the ministry? What if you and I are perfect on every single Bible truth, but we abandon that truth when things get difficult? None of this would honor God. You say, just being intellectual Christians is an illusion. You know, God's glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ as our top priority manifests best as we endure suffering and not give up on the faith. Verse 29 shows the heart behind this. It shows that we're about Christ's glory, not our own. Verse 29, been granted to you that for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means lots of things in the particulars, but in a general sense, it's very, very simple. That the preaching of salvation in Christ would not only continue there in that context, but continue to spread to the ends of the earth for the sake of Christ, for the spreading of His good news, for creating worshipers of God, which is what the gospel does. It creates worshipers of God. It changes hearts from selfish hearts to God-loving hearts. So for the sake of this, endure suffering. Endure suffering. Could you imagine, it's hypothetical, it's not going to happen because of the promise of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but could you imagine if every church on the earth next week gave up their conviction and their commitment to the inspiration of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would the world look like 2 months after that? God help us. Again, that's theoretical. That's not going to happen. Jesus promised to never leave His church, and He is going to build His church successfully. But it's for His glory, not ours. And if we get that settled in our hearts, it'll help us to endure. Right? We pray ahead of time for the strength to endure. We got to be grounded in our conviction that this is about Christ's glory, not mine. Verse 30, you notice it's an old and ongoing spiritual conflict for Paul. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, was the past when Paul planted that church. There was opposition to the gospel, persecution. It's ongoing for that church. And Paul says, I now hear that I still have. He's in prison at Rome. The age-old battle, not a new one. It's for Christ's glory, not ours. And it's an old battle, not a new one. And almost nobody in the world would deny that good and evil exist. But here's the issue. Who gets to define what's good and who gets to define what's evil? Out in the world, they believe good and evil exists. They believe that injustice and justice exists. They believe that love and hate exist. We believe those same things, but we define them completely differently than the world would define them. We go with God's definition on what's true and what's false, what's good, what's evil. And because there's two completely different ways of approaching what's right and wrong, with the world and the church, the people of God, there's always going to be a battle. There's always going to be some kind of conflict, spiritual conflict in the world. There's an old battle. There's an old strategy. There's an old strategy that we continue to stick to, no matter what the details of our cultural situation. And I have five of these, an old spiritual strategy in an old spiritual battle. Number one, the Word of God. This is our weapon. This is our tool. This is the sword of the Spirit. God has spoken. God has given us His Word. And it's not through political efforts. It's not through military conquest that we advance the kingdom of God. It's through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God saves souls. Secondly, second point of old spiritual strategy for an old spiritual battle. Prayer. Prayer. We preach and we teach as best we can. And we must pray in the morning. And we must pray at noontime. And we must pray in the evening. And we must get up the next day and we must pray. Because brothers and sisters, we cannot do this on our own. We are not sufficient for these things. But God can use His Word. God can spread His kingdom. God can save souls. God can change hearts. We must go to God and pour out our hearts to Him and cry out to God for the nation, for the world, for the church, for each other, for the lost. God, if you don't do a work, we're done. We're done. And we've just got to be there in our hearts. That if God doesn't do something, nothing of significance will happen. God must do it. God must do it. The Word of God and prayer. And the third, old strategy for an old spiritual battle. This is how we engage in it. Number three, personal humility and repentance. Personal humility and repentance always has to be at the forefront of each mind of each child of God. The mind of each child of God. Not each of your minds. You only have one mind. Personal humility and just in case there were any grammar policemen or policewomen out there. Personal repentance and humility must be in the forefront of our mind. Or we'll just end up being self-righteous toward others. Oh, we want them to change. You know, they need to repent. They need to grow in humility. No. Friends, you're missing the starting block. I need to grow in humility. I'm not saying this as an illustration. I'm saying this. I need to grow in humility. I need to still repent. Unless you've been perfected, which you've not because you're still here on earth, you still need to be repenting and praying for humility, going to God's Word to humble you and give you the gift of repentance. That's why the first two is God's Word and prayer, and then we get to this more practical, humility and repentance. The only way we'll get humility and the only way we'll get repentance is through the Word and prayer by the power of the Spirit. Number four, old spiritual strategy for an old spiritual battle. Brotherly love and Christian charity. The world will know that we're servants of Christ by the love we have for one another. Brotherly love and Christian charity manifest to the world the transforming power of the gospel. People should not quite understand what they're looking at when they see the way Christians love each other and care for one another and esteem each other more than themselves. Brotherly love and Christian charity. God manifests His love and His power through us, through brotherly love. And finally, number five, which is the point of our passage, to be united in the gospel and willing to suffer. Old strategy for an old battle. We must be united in the gospel and willing to suffer for the gospel. In other words, we must live lives worthy of the gospel. We must pray for this. We must pray to this end. Beloved of God, encourage each other to this end that we would live lives that show forth how the gospel has changed us. It saved us. God has forgiven us, so we're a forgiving people. God has been merciful to us, so we're a merciful people. God has welcomed us, so we're a welcoming people. God has been generous to us, so we're a generous people. And on and on and on, you can fill out the list. But we must be a people who manifest in the way we live and speak and interact with one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed our lives for the glory of God. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that shows that God has changed us. And we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blood of the cross of Your Son. We thank You for what it accomplished. To take away our sins, to make a path, a clear path to heaven that we don't have to work for, but receive as a gift of grace. I pray if there's any here today that admit that they need a Savior and admit and understand that you've provided a Savior, I pray that you would pour forth into their hearts the gift of faith, that they would rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.